All right, we're beginning here on the top of Tzadi Bet Amud Aleph, continuing what we left off with yesterday, which was Amar Rav Chana Rav Bizna Amar Rabbi Shimon Chasida Kol Manei Halacha Mipi Talmid. Anybody who withholds Halacha Torah from a Talmid, Afilu Ubrim Shebemeyimo Mikalinato. Even the fetuses inside the uterus of their mother curses the individual. Shneamar Monea Bar Yigvu the Om. One who withholds grain, the nation will curse him. Ve'ein La Om Elu Ubrim. And then the Gemara said the Om refers to Ubrim Shneamar Om Me'om Me'amatz. That refers to the case where Rivka goes to seek counsel when she's overcome by the difficulty of her pregnancy. And over there, part of the Nivuah is the Om Me'om Me'amatz, that one nation will exceed another nation. But there the word nation is used to reference to the children that are in utero at the time. So the Gemara equates the Om not just to nation, but also to the fetuses that are in utero. Ben kabo el klala, and the word kabo means to curse. Nemer ma'kov lo kabo kel. That which I have cursed, God has refused to curse. That's what Bil'am says, why he's unsuccessful at cursing Bnei Israel. So the word kava, which we've seen before in the Masechta, references to cursing. Ben bar el Torah. Bar refers to Rosh. Nemer nashkubar penya enough, that they worship impurity or they act appropriately. Penya enough, lest he become angry with them. And over here, they're saying Nashkubar means reference to the Torah. If they follow the Torah, if they keep the ways of the Torah, then Hashem will not be angry with them. Ular bar Yishmael omer minakvino to kikvara. They puncture him like a sieve. Ktiv acha yigvuhu le'um. The pasuk that we just quoted from Mishlei. And then uktiv hotam. And then in Melachim Bet, by the case of Yoshiyahu, when they are collecting funds to renovate the Mikdash and to restore the Mikdash to its former glory, there it says, Ve'ikov chor b'delto. They stick a box by the Mizbeach, and then they drill a hole into its side in order to make it into a tztaka box where people can place their money when they come up. This is what we read for Parshat Shkalim. So you see over there, Ve'ikov means to drill a hole or make holes in. That's what is kikvara. And over there, the meaning seemingly is that the person here who withholds Torah from others, the Marasha says, will then lose the Torah that they have. They'll be made leaky, like a kvara, like a sieve that has lots of holes. So they withhold Torah from someone else. The Torah that they have will then seep out or leak out, and they won't keep the Torah that they have. Similar to the sieve or the utensil with holes that the launderers use. Rashi over here speaks about it as being something that they sprinkle water with on top of the bigadim. It's also mentioned in other contexts in terms of the incense that is burnt under the bigadim. They used to put a utensil with holes in it underneath the beged so that the fire wouldn't affect the beged, but the smoke and the incense would come up and affect the beged that was above it. V'im lamdo maschero. If instead of withholding the halacha from the student, he teaches the Torah instead, what is the reward? I'm Rav Sheshet. So the continuation of the pasuk that we quoted before, which is Monea Bar Yigvu Laom, those that withhold grain, the nation will curse them. The remainder of the pasuk is Ubracha LeRosh Mashbir. There will be a blessing to the one who is the supplier, the one who provides. So therefore, Rav Amrav Sheshet says Zocheh Brachot Ki Yosef. He is Zocheh merits the blessings like Yosef. Shneamar Ubracha LeRosh Mashbir Vein Mashbir LeYosef. Mashbir is a reference to Yosef, because we find by Yosef, when he is providing for Mitzrayim, Shneamar Yosef Hu Ashalit Al Haaretz, Hu Mashbir LeChol Am Haaretz. He was the provider for all the people in Mitzrayim. And so the word Mashbir by Yosef, they associate with the word Mashbir in this pasuk. So one who teaches Torah and provides Torah will be a supplier that is blessed like Yosef at Tzadik. Amar Rav Sheshet. Kom lamed Torah b'olam hazeh, zocheh umlamdad olam haba. Anyone who teaches Torah in this world will merit to teach it in the world to come. Shenemar, because it says, umarveh gamhu yoreh. So here Rashi brings two possible interpretations of what the marveh is. Marveh means to saturate, inundate with water, to saturate. Gamhu yoreh. He too will. Yoreh means shoot forward, or yoreh umakosh refers to the rains. So here, even the one who provides or saturated with rain, gamhu yoreh, he will also provide rain, or there will also be rain in the future. So Rashi says, one possibility is, mishim marveh talmido b'dvar halacha, one who saturates his students with halacha, gamhu yoreh de olam haba. So too, he will, in the world to come, he will saturate them, he will water them in the world to come. Lashon Achrina is Umarve Lashon Moreh. That the word marve does not mean to saturate, but rather to teach. And so that's what marve, the one who teaches, gamu yoreh, will also instruct in the future. So the word moreh and yoreh can be used in one context to mean to instruct or to teach, or in the other context it can be used to saturate and bring forth rain. So either one of them has the same idea. Embedded in it is one who already does it, will continue to do it in the future. So again, back to the topic of the Mishnah, which is, how do we know that there is Tchiyat HaMeitim in the Torah? Shnemar, Yechid Reuven Val Yamot. So you have the Pasuk in Zot HaBracha, where Yechid Reuven Val Olam Hazeh, Reuven should live in this world, Val Yamot Olam Haba, and he should not die in the world to come. Vina Mar Mihocha, Vina says you can learn it from here. Virabim Mishenei Admatafar Yakitsu. There are many of those that are sleeping below the ground. Yakitsu will awaken. Eila lechayolam. Some of them will be for an everlasting life. Veila lecharafot lidaron olam. And others will to endure devastation forever or to be laid to waste forever. So there are different outcomes depending on the individual from this tchiyat hametim. This is in the final perek in Daniel. In that parak, he's describing what's going to be in the end of days. And here he's describing that many of those sleeping below the ground, Yakitsu, will awaken, and then there will be different outcomes for these individuals. Vashi Mar Miocha. Rashi says, you learn it from here, that same parak in Daniel. And this is a pasuk that many people say by either a eulogy or when they're burying an individual. Vata, Lech Laketz. You should go to your end. Vitanuach, and rest. Vitamod goralcha, the ketz yamin. And then you will awaken, stand up for your lot, the ketz yamin. So here, the translation of the ketz yamin, there are two possibilities. One is the Aramaic for yamim is yamin. That many times the mem sofit gets exchanged with a nun sofit. So then it would be the ketz yamin means at the end of days. So that's one way to translate it. Rashi, in numerous places in Chas, including here, says the Ketz Yamin refers to the end of days, but not because it means Ketz Yamim, but rather Ketz Yamin means the end of your right hand being withheld. God has withheld his right hand, which means that God does not defend Bnei Yisrael, take retribution for Bnei Yisrael. The right arm signals the strength and the power of Hashem, and that has been curtailed because we are in Galut, because of the Hester Panim of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ketz Yamin means at the end of the time period that the right hand is being withheld or is being restricted. And then Hashem will use his right hand in order to defend Bnei Yisrael and help out Bnei Yisrael. So Ketz Yamin will be the end of the withholding of the right arm. Both of them again mean at the end of days. But over here you see that the person that is Lech Laketz Vitanuach, go to your end and rest, that's going to the grave. V'tamod goralcha, you will then awaken or stand up to your lot, the Ketz Yamim, at the end of days. So again, here an indication of the Tchiyat HaMeitim. Again, this is a pasuk that is said many times when they bury an individual, obviously because of the solace that it brings, that the individual now is only temporarily resting in the ground, but they will, in the future, return. Amar Rav Elazar, kol v'parnas shemanig et tzibur menachat, zocheh manigam neolam haba. Any leader who leads the people or the flock in a proper manner, he will also lead them in olam haba. Shenemar, ki mirachamam yinehagim. That the one who is mirachim, the one who has mercy and acts appropriately, yinehagim, will in the future lead them. Ve'al mabue mayim nehalim. And on the bubbling water or these springs of water, Yinalim, he will guide them. So again, everything's written in the future tense, which is, it seems like, not that the one who is leading him now, but the one who is Mirachameim, right now, has mercy or takes care of the flock, Yinahagim, in the future, he will also lead them. V'amar Abelazar, G'dola De'a, Shnitna ben Shtei Otiot. Great is De'a, that is given between two letters. Rashi again here gives two interpretations as to what it means, shtei otiot. But first of all, the word de'a, many times the word dat is used for knowledge or the accumulation of knowledge. Over here we're going to see from the context of the Gemara that doesn't make so much sense. Rather, the word de'a here is used to belie a moral compass, someone who has the capacity to understand, read situations, make proper decisions, and lead a life of morality and proper assessment of situations. Similar to the way that the Rambam says with regards to leading a life of Musar, he calls that in his Yad Chazakah, Hilchot Deot. Deah, in some sense, is a concept or an idea or character traits. And over here, Deah is the overarching general idea that a person should lead a moral and Musari life. So G'dola Deah should not bench Deot Deot, Shnemar Kikel Deot Hashem. So here, two otiot, you can see either it means two shemot Hashem. You can see there's kel and Hashem on either side of the word deot over here. And that would be what it's referencing to. Or, as Rashi says over here, he says, shtei otiot shel shem, kach shamati. That's what I heard. Lishnachrina, kol shemot Hashem damrinim ba'alma tzvakot. That when in general we use the word tzvakot, it means ot hu batzava shelo. Ot means somebody that is delineated, singled out in his army. Something that is unique, stands out in some way. And that's what it means here also. Bench deot deot means between two great ones or two things that stand out, which is kel deot Hashem. Hashem, who is the leader of his army, is the one that stands out. So that's the other possibility of ot deot. Ot, like the way it's used in Mitzrayim. Ot v'mofet, which is a sign or some sort of indication that delineates. And so that's the other possibility. So either otiot mean the shemot Hashem, or otiot mean the something that stands out, or that is unique, and that of course is Hashem. Kikel deot Hashem. V'amar Abelazar, gedol mikdash, shnitan ben shtei otiot. The same thing with regards to the Beit HaMikdash, nemar, payot Hashem, mikdash Hashem, konenu yadecha. So that we say in Ezra Yashir. So again, the Mikdash is surrounded by the Shem Hashem on both sides. So either, again, otiot means the Shemot Hashem on both sides, or it means ot in the sense of something that is unique or delineated, and that's a Kodesh Baruch Hu who is unique or the leader of his army. So Matgalav Ravadah then challenges this explanation of Rabbi Elazar. It says, Karchina, bold one, Elamiata, Gdola Nikama, Shina Bench De Otiot. You're going to tell us now that revenge is a great thing because it was given between two otiot, tichtiv, that which we read from Perek Tehilim as the yom shel yom revi'i, kel nikamot Hashem, kel nikamot ofia. So there you see nikamot is surrounded by kel and Hashem. So now you're going to say the same thing, just like daya, mikdash, nikama is in that same category, that it's surrounded by the shemot Hashem. Amalei, the miltei, alchanami kidu'ula. Says no, over there it's for its reason. So over here, it's for the Ula. So just like by Mikdash and Deah, there's a reason it sits situated between the two Shemot Hashem to tell us about its significance. So too over here, it's situated between the two Shemot Hashem because there is significance to it, which is Kedula. Damarlash, Dei Hofayot, Halalo Lamo. Why do you have two Hofayot over here? What he's referencing to, as Rashi notes, is Kelnum Kamot Hashem, Kelnum Kamot Hofia. The word Ophia seems to be modifying both statements, which is the Kel Nekamot Hashem, and then the Kel Nekamot Ophia will appear, will become apparent, and so therefore it seems that there are two Nekamot. There are two revenges that are noted in the Pasuk. Achat Lemidat Tova, v'achat Lemidat Puranut. To tell you, one Nekama is positive, and one Nekama is negative. And so that's what he is suggesting, that there is a Nekama that has a positive aspect to it. And that's the one that's situated between the two Shemot Hashem, which is Kel Nikamot Hashem. And here Rashi defines us that what are the two Hofayot that we have? Ha'ad the Tova is Yisrael Shisulik Shekhinato Miyomot Olam Ubal Yisrael. One point of Nikama is that Hashem took his Shekhinah away from the other nations and placed it upon Bnei Yisrael. And that is a Nikama, as Rashi says, Bishum de Tigmol Tovu Shezachul de Shekhinah. Because it is a great reward or great thing for Bnei Yisrael that they were zocher, they merit to have the presence of God. Al shamru nasev nishma, based on the fact that they said nasev mishna, this is the Gemara in the beginning of Avodah Zarah that discusses that Hashem went around to all the nations and offered them the Torah, and they each rejected it, with the exception of Bnei Yisrael, who said nasev nishma. For that reward, they were then given the presence of Hashem, the Shekhinah resided upon them, and Odei Kochavim lost that. The second Nikama is when Hashem takes revenge on the Odei Kochavim for their behavior, for the fact that they have angered him through the ages in the way that they've treated Bnei Yisrael, and the fact that they didn't follow the basic tenets of the Shiva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. So there again, at the beginning of Avodah Zarah, discusses the judgment of all the nations and what their response is to Hashem, and then it gets involved with the Mitzvah of Sukkah, which is mentioned in Zechariah at the end of days, that all of the nations will perform the Mitzvah of Sukkah. So there, again, there's a Nikama where Hashem takes revenge on the nation. So those are the two Nikamot. There's one Nikama that's positive, which is the Nikama, not in the sense of revenge, but in the sense of the good thing that happened to Bnei Yisrael, which is that they had the presence of the Shekhinah. But that is a Nikama in the sense that it was taken from others and given to Bnei Yisrael, because the others rejected the Torah. There's a second Nikama, which is simply a bad Nikama, which is that God takes revenge on the nations for the fact that they did not uphold His will, or were not Mekadesh Shem Shamayim. So now, Amar Rav Elazar, Kodam Sheish Bo De'a, Kilu Nivna Beit HaMikdash B'Yamav. So now Rav Elazar connects between the two Memrot. He said before that De'a is great because it's between the Shemot Hashem. Mikdash is great because it's between the two Shemot Hashem. Now he brings them together and says, anybody who has De'a is as if the Mikdash was built in his time. Shizenitan ben Shtei Otiot, Vizenitan ben Shtei Otiot, because they're both given between the two Shemot Hashem. Now, over here, you can understand that if De'a means a moral compass, someone who has perspective and acts appropriately, then a person who has De'a is Kilu Nivne Mikdash B'Yamav. The whole idea of the Mikdash is that it acts as a beacon for the presence of the Shekhinah, for the guidance, both in Lishkat HaKazit of the Sanhedrin that sits there, as well as the Kohen Gadol, the Ruach HaKodesh, that devolves upon the Kohen Gadol. Then you can ask from the Urim V'Tumim, requests of Hashem, what you should do, the Navi, all of these things associated with the Mikdash. So one who has De'a, in a sense, has embedded in them the same virtues that would come from the presence of the Mikdash. So that's why it's Kilu Nivne Beit HaMikdash B'Yamav. V'amar Rav Elazar, Kol Adam Sheish Bo De'a B'Sof Mitasher. Person who has De'a in them in the end becomes wealthy. Shenemar, Uvedat Chadarim Yimaleu, Kol Hon Yikar V'Naim. With the dat, then the treasuries or the storehouses will be filled with all sorts of wealth, precious items, and things that are pleasant. So there you see that the De'a precipitates wealth, and that's what he's suggesting. From Rav Elazar, Kol Adam Shein Bo De'a, Asur L'Rachem Alav. A person that does not have De'a, that one is not allowed to have mercy upon them, Shnemar, Ki Lo Am Binotu, Al Kein Lo Yirachamenu, Oseyu, Biotzro, Lo Yechunenu. So you see that since they are not a nation of understanding, Al Kein Lo Yirachamenu, Oseyu, therefore Hashem will not have mercy upon them, Biotzro, Lo Yechunenu. And therefore you will not have chayin, or you will not find favor in the eyes of your creator. So over here, why can't you have rachamim on him? So there are two approaches. One approach is the approach of midah keneged midah. Person who does not have de'a, person who does not act in a moral way, person who does not conduct himself in a moral way, so the rachem alav can't have mercy or pity on him because of the fact that he doesn't act appropriately, so therefore you don't act appropriately with him. So that's one way to express it over here. The other way to express it is that kodam shein bo de'a, a person who doesn't have de'a, that is not following the plan of Hashem. He's not executing on what God wants in this world, and therefore asur l'rachem alav. You can't have mercy or pity on this individual because they are not towing the line. They're not doing what Hashem wants in this world. And that failure then means that you can't have rachamim on him. Amar Belazar, konotein pito l'misha in bo de'a, yisurin bain alav. Anybody who gives bread to the one who does not have de'a, yisurin bain alav. Then difficulties come upon him. Shneamar, lachmecha yasimu mazor tachtecha, ein tbuna bo, ve'ein mazor ele yisurin. So the pasuk says, Lachmecha yasimu mazor tachtecha. Your bread will then result in mazor being under you. Ain't munabo. He has no understanding. So here's, by the way, it's interesting that in the last two psukim, that the psukim used the word bina. Bina is generally used to mean understanding or the ability to extrapolate that which you know. So over here, both cases, it's somewhat equating binah to de'ah as well, because in both cases, it uses a pasuk that has the word binah in it, and saying the lack of binah results in this. And it's been quoted in the context of someone who fails to have de'ah. It's interesting here that the Gemara is conflating a little bit these two issues of de'ah and binah. But here, ein mazor elu surim, the mazor refers to a difficulties. Shnemar vayar Ephraim et choyo v'yudat mizoro. So here you see the parallel structure in the pasuk says, Ephraim saw its illness, v'yudat mizoro. So here again, if you look at the parallel structure of the pasuk, that means that the illness or ailments of Ephraim are equivalent to the mazoro of Yehuda. Ephraim referring to the northern kingdom, to the Aseret HaShvatim, and Yehuda referring to the southern kingdom, to those of Yehuda and Binyamin. And so here you see Choyo and Mizuro are connected, and therefore it says, Lachmecha yisimu mazor techtecha. The person who gives out the bread will end up having these ailments or difficulties under him. Ain't Vunabo. The reason being is because he has no understanding, has no bina over here, meaning that he's providing his bread to those that don't deserve it, or those that shouldn't be given it, and those that are lacking de'ah. Again, just because you're not wise, just because a person doesn't have accumulated knowledge, it's not a reason not to give them bread or to feed them or to take care of them. The reason being over here is that de'ah is not about wisdom, it's about people who live lives of morality. And people who don't live a life of morality, then it would be inappropriate to provide for them and to help them to further their cause, which in a sense is against what Hashem wants. Any person who doesn't have de'ah, the sof gola. In the end is put into exile. My nation was put into exile because of their lack of de'ah, their lack of clarity, their lack of morality. I mean, here it happens to be that there's a common denominator that all the members of Rabbi Lazar are talking about de'ah over here, but it will continue along, and this is a genre of the Gemara that once it speaks from an Amora, or sometimes a Tano, they start bringing down their memorot, they continue to bring numerous memorot from that individual, even though there may be no thematic connection between them. Simple connection is the fact that they were all said by the same individual. Vamar Belazar. So here you see the switch over from the de'ah to other memorot of Rabbi Elazar. Vamar Belazar, kubayit, shein divrei Torah nishmaim bo belayla, ish ochalto. That any house in which the Torah is not heard at night, it is consumed by fire. And here the Gilyon HaShas of Kivega suggests that you look in the Gemara in Erevin, where there it suggests also that the night times are designated for Torah. That the night times where you don't have the other stimuli and distractions, that's the best time to learn Torah. And that means that if you have a house where you don't hear Torah at night, then there's something wrong, because that is the primary time to be learning Torah. And if there is no Torah being learned during that time, then we have to question what the point of that household is. Why are they not engaged in what is the primary reason that we're here, which is Divrei Torah, to follow the words of Hashem. The other reason might be over here, which is that during the day, when the person learns Torah, you can't tell that they're learning Torah because of the ambient noise. At night, where there is no ambient noise, then you would know that they are learning Torah. So if you don't hear Torah at night, that's indicative of the fact that there's also no Torah during the day as well. So they see this as a reflection on the direction of this household, or that which this household holds dear. Those are the things that you take care of at night. Remember, in their day especially, there's no illumination at night. It's only by candlelight. The things that you do just by that candlelight, which would be things that you consider to be the most important items, because you have a limited amount of time and a limited amount of illumination. So what did you dedicate that time towards? If it's dedicated towards Torah, that's reflective. Even if you can't learn it other times, it's reflective of what you see as being a primary goal. On the other hand, if you neglect it at that time, that means that you don't see that as being important. Shnemar, ko choshech tamun litzfunav, te'achleu eish lo nupach, ira sarid be'ohalo. Utter darkness awaits in hiding. A fire that is not fanned will consume him. And then those who survive, bad will befall them in their tent. Ain't sarid elo tamid chacham. And a sarid references to a tamid chacham. Shnemar, ubsridim asher Hashem kore. The remnants that Hashem calls to. And therefore you see that they refer to tamid chachamim. So the point is, eish lo nofach, a fire that needs no bellowing, Rashi says, refers to Gehinom. That's a fire that burns without any need for fuel or without any need for bellowing. And so the person, there's no sounds emerging from their darkness, then they'll be consumed by the fire of Gehinnom. And this is referencing to a Sarid Ba'ala. That is the Talmid Chacham that is in his tent. He's at his house at night and don't hear the words of the Song of Torah in their house. Then they will end up in the Eish of Gehinnom. Anyone who does not provide Talmidei Chachamim from his possessions, Einu Roeh Siman Bracha Le'olam, never has a blessing, it doesn't see a Siman Bracha, Shnemar, Ein Sarid Lo'ochlo, Al Kein Lo Yachil Tuvo, Ein Sarid Elo Talmidei Chachamim, Shnemar Saridim, Asher Hashem Koreh, again the same lingua that we had before. So since Ein Sarid Lo'ochlo, there is no, now again the word Sarid here is being used to mean a Talmid Chacham, Lo'ochlo, he hasn't provided food, he hasn't had the Talmidei Chachamim eating by him, therefore, he will experience no goodness. He will have no goodness devolve upon him. V'amar Rabbi Lazar, again, another member from Rabbi Lazar, Kosheinu Mishayer Pat al Shulchano, Einu Reh Siman Bracha De'olam, person who does not leave bread on his table, will never see a Siman Bracha, Shnemar, Ein Sarid Lo'ochlo, Akein Lo Yachil Tuvo. Again, if there's no remnant of food over here, rather than the eaters of the food, here it's no remnant of the food, they're translating it, then there will be no goodness will befall him or will begin with him. So now, here it seems that the leaving over of the bread, Rashi brings, V'amar Rabbi Lazar, Kol HaMesheir Petitim Al Shulchano. Anybody who leaves over crumbs on his table, Kilu Aved Avodah Zarah. As if he worships Avodah Zarah. So now you have a stira in Rabbi Lazar. One case he's saying you gotta leave over, and the other case it's saying that if you leave it over, it's like Aved Avodah Zarah. Shnemar, Orachim Legad Shulchan, V'memalim Limni Mimsach. And so these are two different Avodah Zarahs, or they were demons that people felt that they had to placate or deal with. So God is the one of Nikiut, cleanliness, and Mazal. And therefore, Orchim Legad Shulchan. They used to set a table for God. They set a table for this demon or the minister of wealth, assuming that if they set the table, that's how it would bring them good luck. And we see this appear numerous times in Shas about this idea of the God and the Shulchan. Gemara talks about it with regards to Avelut as well, and flipping over the beds, whether you have to flip over the bed that's left for God. So we see that this was an interesting practice that the Navi deems to be problematic or Avodah Zarah, but we see that in some places that they still had this practice, even though it wasn't necessarily a practice of Avodah Zarah. They're walking a fine line between it being Avodah Zarah versus being something that's limazel, or something that's for good luck. And again, this is another form of Avodah Zarah, and that's what Rashi says over here. These have a full set table with food and drink. That Avodah Zarah that they call God. Then they used to fill cups full of incense, spices, for pouring towards the Avodah Zarah, Shishma Mani. And that was the other type of Avodah Zarah. So you have these two forms of Avodah Zarah that they are engaged in. And that's what the problem is with leaving over food on the table. It's not the leftovers of the food on the table. It's making a table for God. Setting a table, leaving over food from your meal that you supposedly are offering to God. So Lo Kasha, the Gemara says, Hadika Shlema Badei, Hadaleka Shlema Badei. That depends on whether you have a whole piece with it, or you don't have a whole piece with it. It doesn't tell you which is which. Rashi says over here, Hadakamara Sur, the one that is problematic, Deika Shlema Badei. That is when he has the Shlema there, which is that after he finishes the meal, he brings a whole loaf of bread to put on the Shulchan with the other crumbs or leftovers that you have there. So that's indicative that he's trying to set the table or put something out as an offering towards God. And therefore, it's problematic. And then if he just leaves over the crumbs on the table, then it is fine. Rashi says, Vadaleka Shlema, Vadayu, there's no whole loaf with them. That's good. The Mizumanim La'ani. Because then they are left over for the Aniim to come and partake in the leftovers from the meal. So it's not that you're offering something to God, but you're leaving over something for the Aniim that are there. Right. Petitim means crumbs, but it also can mean pieces. When you fold over the bread into different sections, they're also called titim. So here, titim means really leftovers and not necessarily crumbs on the floor. It means something that others can partake of and take from. That's the way Rashi interprets it. There are others who view it just the opposite way around, which is that if you refuse to clean up the leftovers because you're leaving them for God, then that's problematic. On the other hand, if you're leaving the leftovers and putting out another loaf of bread to provide for the aniyim, then that would be fine, or that'd be okay. So you can read it in either direction, but the basic concept is the same, which is that if you're doing it to provide for others, that's considered to be good. If you're doing it because you have some superstition, or because you think you're worshipping some avodah zarah, then it's obviously problematic. Vamar Rabbi Lazar, kol machlif bidiburo kilu obeid avodah zarah. The simple way to read this is that anybody who doesn't stand by their word is as if he worships avodah zarah. Ktiv Halacha says over here, vayiti be'inav kimitateya, I will be in his eyes like a trickster. This is referring to Yaakov when he's speaking to Rivka, and Rivka wants him to go in and trick his father that he is Esav. He says, maybe my father will figure it out, and then I'll be in his eyes, kimitateya, like a trickster, someone who is trying to deceive my father. It says, hevel hema, maseh tatuim, that the avodah zarah are worthless items, maseh tatuim. They are creation of deceit or foolishness. And so here they're doing this agadic gezer shava, akimitateya, and tatuim, which is the one who deceives is like avodah zarah. And you can understand that the avodah zarah is a deception to its worshippers. They think it has power. They are deceived to believe that the avodah zarah is somehow going to help them. So too, one who gives his word and doesn't stand by it is deceiving those that he committed towards, or who believed that he would actually do what he said he would do. So that is mitate or tatuim. Rashi, on the other hand, probably because of the context, says ko machlif bidiburo is not someone who changes their mind or doesn't stand by their word, but rather someone who uses their voice to trick people. They make their voice similar to someone else, or they conceal their voice. So they are speaking in a way that would deceive others or make people think that they are someone else. And so, of course, he's doing this because of the story about Yaakov and Esav, where he's trying to deceive his father and man can believe that he's Esav and not Yaakov. And then Yitzchak at the end says, kol Yaakov, yadayim yaday Esav. So the voice is important in the parts of deception. So Rashi, I think, is playing on that connection and says that deceit through the changing of the voice, which, in a sense, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Problem is that it is used by people who want to deceive. They impersonate others, or they change their voice so people don't understand who they are. And so then Rashi says that's kilu obeid avodah zarah. Vamavazar kol mistakel be'erva kashto nin eret. So over here, there are numerous interpretations of this, both on the perspective of what the problem is. Kol mistakel be'erva, that's the problem. And then kashto nin eret is the result of that. Let's start out with the problem. Rashi says, kol ha-mistakel be'erva, he brings two explanations. One is, ha-mistakel be'erva means ha-mistakel ba-mamash, one who looks at the private parts of the woman. That is what ha-mistakel be'erva is. The other possibility is, one who is mistakel, not in the sense of really looking, but one who is michashev ba-rayot, one who is always thinking about arayot, thinking about these illicit relationships, thinking about another person's wife. Those types of things, I mean, stakel be'erva, kashto nineret. Now, kashto means his bow, niner. So Rashi here brings two interpretations again of the word niner. One is, ninaer she'enu molid, that he does not give birth, which we saw actually back on Pei Bet when we were speaking about karet. We quoted the pasuk that says, Yachret Hashem le'ish asher yasena er ve'oneh. So over there we said the word er, karet ariri, means to have their offspring cut off, or to lose their children, and the word er has that meaning. So Rashi is suggesting over here also that kashton in eret, which is his bow is rendered impotent, is both the fact that now he has no more military prowess, but in our situation, it means that he's unable to reproduce anymore, that he will lose the ability or the strength to reproduce. That's one possibility. The other possibility is nina'er, which comes from the description in the Gemara in Bava Metzia, it says that when you have someone's aveda and you're taking care of it, that once a month you have to take it out and shake it out in order that it doesn't get dusty and doesn't get ruined. So nina'er can mean to shake out or to shake. And so also the bow has to be steady in order to shoot the arrow. If it is wobbly or unsteady, then it's not going to be successful in its military prowess. And the same thing over here, that the individual who is nina'er, then they will also not reproduce, right? They will not be steady in their behavior. It also, Rashi, surprisingly, does not note this here, but many times in Chumash, when Rashi speaks about the Shechvat Zera, speaks about it being shot like an arrow, or arching out like an arrow, and that also might be what the explanation over here is, Kashto Nina Eret, means that his bow, his semen that is able to fertilize, will no longer be potent. And so that means Nina Kashto Nina Eret, that his bow, or his archery, we're referring in a figurative sense to his male member, will no longer be active. Shnemar, it says, Erya Teor Kashtecha. And so again, the definitions that we gave here will be the explanations for the word Erya and Teor Kashtecha will all be defined by what we said. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Lolam Havi Kavel Vikayam. Person should always be Kavel. Now the word Kavel in other places means to complain. Over here, it does not mean necessarily to complain, but it says, Ave anav v'techyeh. Rashi says you should be humble or have humility, and that will cause you to live. Kavel, Rashi says, Lashon afel. Language of darkness. Asetz ma'acha afel v'shafel. Make yourself dark and downtrodden. That means that a person who is humble or has humility, v'kayam. That will keep you alive. That will keep you successful. It's obviously that they're reading this from the continuation of the which they're going to quote. Amar Zera Avana Nami Tanina. We have this from a Mishnah. Bayit Afel. They have a dark house. Ein Potchim Lo Chalonot Lirot Nigol. We don't open up the windows in order to the Kohen to see the Nega Shmamina. From issues here, you see that being dark is to your benefit. Kohen needs to be able to see the Nega. So if he can't see the Nega, he can't proclaim it Tameh. So over here, where you have a Bayit Afel, a dark house, where there are no windows in the house, we don't punch out windows in order to bring light into the house so that the Kohen can see. If he can see it, he makes it Tameh. If he can't see it, he can't make it Tameh. And so this is evidence of this idea that one who, quote-unquote, darkens himself, makes himself a humble person, acts with humility, then he will be Kayam. He will succeed and live long life, just like the Nigaim can't become Tameh when they are in a Bayit Afel. So I think maybe, again, the word Kovel, to complain, and the word kavel might be connected over here, which is that kavel is someone who lives in darkness and difficulty. Those people will complain, meaning that they have what to complain about. That might be the connection between those words. All right. Amar Rabbi Tavi, Amar Rabbi Oshaya, my dichtiv. What is meant by the pasuk in Mishlei? Sheol, Utzar Racham, Eretz Lo Sava Mayim. As Rashi notes over here, there are actually three things that are mentioned in the pasuk. There's Sheol, which is Gehinom, or the depths down below. Zotzar Rachem, which is the uterus of the woman. Eretz, and a land, Lo Sava Mayim, that is never satisfied, that never has enough water. V'chi ma'inyan Sheol, Etzel Rechem. What is the connection between the Gehinom and the uterus, or the womb? Elo lomar lecha, ma'rechem machnis umotzi. Just like the uterus has what comes into it and that which comes out of it. Af sho'o machnisu motzi. So to Gehinom has that which comes into it and that which leaves it. Balo dvarim kal b'chomer. And there is even a logical kal b'chomer that you could make over here. Ma hatam shemachnisim bo b'chashai. When it comes to the womb, that which is entered into it is entered into it quietly and privately. That is when the husband and wife get together and the husband fertilizes the woman. There it goes in quietly. When she gives birth, then there's lots of noise, whether that's the birth pangs, the woman herself, or whether that's the baby that's born that cries when it is born. When it comes to the depths where you are, they enter into it with lots of cries and screams. The way Rashi says that is that the people who are burying are crying and calling out. The mourners are crying when they bury someone below. I think you could argue that Machnisim Bo B'Kolot means that when they enter Gehinom, people are screaming from the punishment. Enu Dinsh Motzim Imenu B'Kolei Kolot. Certainly when they are removed from Gehinom, they should come out with large voices and large sins. Mikan tshuvah l'omrim ein tchiyat ha-meitim min ha-Torah. Again here, this is another answer to those that say there is no tchiyat ha-meitim min ha-Torah, because of this parallel within the pasuk in Mishlei, which suggests that there is a connection between the Rechem and Sheol, but it does mean that Sheol, the depths or Gehinom, will disgorge that which is put into it. So here, Sheol may not necessarily mean Gehinom, Sheol might just mean the depths or in the ground. That which was placed into the ground, the human beings, will be disgorged, will come back to life, and that is the proof to Tchiyat HaMetim. Rashi over here goes through what the connection is between the Kever, the womb, and the land that is never satisfied with water, and that is that the earth is never satisfied from those that are buried in it, meaning it's always hungry for more individuals to be buried. Death always comes. Similar to a land that is always needy of water, it continues to absorb the water and needs more and more. And similarly, Rashi says the same thing with a rechem tzar, that a woman with a narrow womb, lo yizbah mebilot, will never be satisfied with the bi'ah, and always will want more, or be left wanting more. All right, now the Gemara continues. Son of the Be'olahu. So, Dikim Shatir HaKadosh Baruch Hu La'achiyotam, Inu Chozrim La'afram. When Hashem resurrects the Tzadikim, they will never return again to being the dust of the earth. And once they are resurrected, they will be permanently re-resurrected into Tkiyat HaMetim. Shnemar. Vayah Nishar B'Tzion, Fanotar B'Yushalayim. Those that are left over and the remnants of Yushalayim, Kadosh Ye'amer Lo, they will be called holy. Called Hakatuv L'Chayim B'Yushalayim, those that are designated or delineated for life in Yushalayim. My Kadosh, Le'olam Kayam, just like Kedusha, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or sanctity is forever. Avheim Le'olam Kayamim, so too, they will remain or be around forever. Just a note, the Rashi, interesting enough, says over here that that is, according to the Marshal, Ben Yemot Mashiach, the Olam Haba, that this promise that they will not return to Afar is in that period of time between the Yemot Mashiach and the Olam Haba. According to the Girsa that we have in Rashi, it means Ben Yemot Mashiach, Ben Olam Haba, which would be forever. They will never return to Afar. Ela, Habasar Mitkayim Aleim, Ad Sheyashuvu V'yechiyu La'atid Lavo. But they will stay intact until they are resurrected later on. Which implies from Rashi, either that there are two stages of Tchiyat HaMetim, or if Rashi is referencing even to Olam HaZeh, whereby the Tzadikim who are buried, they don't decompose, and their bodies stay intact until they are resurrected at the time of Tchiyat HaMetim. V'im Tomar, and then if you say, Utan Shanim Shatir HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'chadesh Ben Et Olamo, in the future, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will renew his world. Shenemar, V'nizgav Hashem Levado B'yom Ahu, that Hashem alone will be there on that day. Tzadikim, Mahein Osin. Then what happens to the Tzadikim at that period of time? HaKadosh Baruch Hu Osalehem, Knafayim K'nisharim. Hashem makes them wings like the eagles. V'shatino Pnei Amayim. And then they float across the water. Shenemar, Alkein Lo Nira B'amir Eretz. We will not fear when Hashem turns over the land or renews the lands. Ubimot harim b'lev yamim. When the mountains sink into the oceans, Hashem atomar yeshlam tzar. Maybe you would think that, okay, they are able to survive. They have wings to survive, but maybe they're still in pain. Tamlomar, b'kovei Hashem yachlifu koach. Those that hope for Hashem, those that are faithful to Hashem, yachlifu koach, they will have renewed energy. Yalu eiver k'nisharim. They will grow wings like the eagles. Yerutsu lo yigo. They will run and never tire. Yochuv lo yafu. Walk and never exhaust. So here it's interesting. The Gemara is referencing to another stage of Latid Lavo. We've spoken about a number of stages of Latid Lavo. And again, the Rishonim argue about exactly what these stages are. You first have Melchemet Gog Magog, which might be associated with Eliyahu and Avi, at the time that Eliyahu comes to be Mevaser, tell about the news. Then you have Mashiach who comes, whether that is Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, which we'll see later in this parak. And then Mashiach ben Yosef, based on the description of Zechariah, will be killed in that battle of Gog and Magog. That exactly what happens in this battle, where the nations will come and fight against the Jews, and then fight against each other, and then Hashem will fight on behalf of the Jews. What about Gog and Magog? And then there'll be a Mashiach, or a period of time of Mashiach, which again is argued about what exactly will happen during that period of Mashiach. We saw Shmuel's opinion, which will again forbid to, which is en bein, Olam Hazeh, the Mot Mashiach, is Shibud Malchiyot Bilvad. Many believe that that's not just Shibud Malchiyot. It means that you have other things that return. The Mashiach, when he comes, also brings with him a number of items. The defeat of Amalek, the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Meaning that the Jews, the idea of Shibud Malchiyot being removed is that the Jews will be able to practice Yadut the way it was in the original intent of the Torah. That means the return of the Mikdash. Hadei Shemenu Kikedem, which would be the idea of the Mashiach. Then you have Tchiyat HaMitim. There again, it's not clear when Tchiyat HaMitim takes place. Does that take place at the beginning of the period of the Mashiach? The end of the period? There's some that even split it up and suggest that there is Tchiyat HaMitim of the Tzaddikim at the beginning of the period of Mashiach. And then the remaining Tchiyat HaMitim takes place at the end of the period or the era of Mashiach. Then we have Olam Haba. Olam Haba, again, is heavily argued amongst the Rishonim. You have the Rambam, who believes Olam Haba is nothing to do with this world. It is after the Zman of Mashiach, when, after Tchiyat HaMitim, and after that period of time when you leave with the Guf, when the Neshama leaves the Guf, and then is united with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and its Tzor B'Tzorah Chaim is everlastingly attached to the source of life of Kodesh Baruch Hu, where others believe that Olam Haba is after Tchiyat HaMitim, in the period of Mashiach, that period will then lead into a period of Olam Haba, where people will still be in their physical state. Then there's also a Gemara in the beginning of Avodah Zarah that says the world will last for 6,000 years, and then in the 7,000th year, in that last 1,000, it will be charev, it will be destroyed. That seemingly, and Rashi references to that Gemara over here, that must be what we're speaking about here. When the Chatzadikim are brought back to life, it says that they will never die again, or they never made into a fire again. How could that be possible? If you say that the world's going to be around for 6,000 years, and then in the 7,000th year, it's going to be destroyed. Here, you have a very wide variation amongst the Rishonim as to what it means that there are 6,000 years, and then the 7,000th year is destruction. Some take it literally, that Hashem will return the world to tohu vavohu, and that might be what's being described over here. If the tzaddikim are here, and then the world's returned to tohu vavohu, what's going to happen to tzaddikim? And that's what the Gemara describes over here, that they will be floating on top. Similar to what we read in Beishit, Velukim Rachefet al Pnei Amayim, that he's floating above the waters. So too, the Tzaddikim will be in that same position of floating above the water. That's one way to describe it. The other possibility of the Olam Charev is not that world will be destroyed, but rather that the Yetzer Hara will be destroyed. That evil will be taken out of the world, and it will return to the state of Gan Eden. And that's what is described also by the Gemara, with regards to the 7,000th year, which is Yom Shekulo Shabbat, a day that is Kulo Shabbat, when it's always Shabbat, when it's always that sense of goodness and things that are good. So that's another way to describe it. Others say that Charev doesn't necessarily have to be in the 7,000th year. There will be periods of time of destruction that take place during the last millennium in which the world exists. That 6,000th year will have periods of terrible destruction within it that will be a part of it, and it's not a separate 1,000 years. Now, the Rabbeinu B'chaya, I think, on the Torah suggests that they actually happen 7 times, and that they're actually cycles of the world. Their world cycles through cycles of 7, and until it reaches the Yovel. So there's 7 times 7, and then in the 50th year, the Yovel will be the final destruction. But God creates and destroys the world every 7,000 years. It definitely has heavy Kabbalistic intonations to it, that the world is a resurrection of a previous world. And the Gemara said before that we learned from the Gadatah that God created worlds and destroyed worlds, and the Kabbalists believe that that is part and parcel of what's being described over here. And therefore we are in a different cycle, and they have enumerations as to which cycle we are in the destruction of the world. So Gemara now says, V'neilev v'meitim shechiyah Yechezkel. Why don't we learn out from the Meitim, from the Atzamot Yevashot, that Yechezkel brings back to life? This is the Torah that we read on Pesach. There, Yechezkel is Mechayeh Meitim. So why can't that be a precedent? Now Rashi says over here that the Gemara's question over here is about this particular issue that we're discussing here, which is the Tzaddikim, once they are resurrected, will not die again, not turn into Afar. So why don't we learn from Yechezkel, where he did bring the Atzamot Yevashot back to life, and then they died again. So that's what Rashi said. You could have thought that the Gemara's question is, why don't we learn out Tchiyat HaMeitim from Yechezkel? If Yechezkel shows us that there is Tchiyat HaMeitim, then you have a source in the Torah for the resurrection of the dead. So some say off the bat that it's not a precedent, Because we're going to see in a second in the Gemara that it may not have been literal, or it may not have ever happened. That would remove that as being a proof for the fact that there is Tchiyat HaMetim. And they focus on Rashi saying over here, which is that they came back to life and then they died again. So that would indicate that the Tzaddikim don't everlastingly survive. Or that might be etzem what the Gemara is doing. If the question is, why can't we use it as a precedent? Then the Gemara is going to say that we have other opinions that this never happened or was only a mashal. And given that, you can't prove anything from Yechezkel. They hold like the one who says that, in truth, it was just a parable. Titania from a Braita that discusses the Meitim that Yechezkel revived or resurrected. They got up on their feet. Vamru Shira Umeitu. They sang praises to Hashem, and then they died immediately. Mashira Amru. What was the song that they sang? Hashem Memit Bitzedek Umichaye Birachamim. Hashem puts to death justly. Umichaye Birachamim, and he brings back to life Birachamim. Anyway, that's what we say in the second bracha in Shmona Esrei, which is Michaye Meitim Birachamim Rabim. That Hashem brings back to life with his great mercy. That's both from the perspective of rain, the Gemara in the beginning of Tanit speaks about, being equivalent to Tchiyat HaMetim, as well as Tchiyat HaMetim itself requires Hashem's Rachamim, which we'll see in a second why that is, but the people that are there, that are resurrected in the time of Yechezkel, they die justly, which means that they did something wrong. And we'll see the different opinions in the Gemara as to what they did wrong, that they ended up being killed out or being dead. So the valley full of these bones was the result of people doing the wrong thing. Then Hashem, Berachamim, despite what they did wrong, Hashem in His mercy brings them back to life. And that's why that's the song they sing. Yeshua Mer Shira Zo Amru. This is the song that they sang, which is Tfilat Chana. Hashem Memit Umechaye. Hashem is the one who takes away life and gives life. Morit Sheol Biyal. He puts those down into the depths. Well, that means literally burial. Or means into Geinom Veyal, and he takes them out. Ve'yud Omer, and this is the opinion that we're after, Emet Mashal Haya. Truthfully, it was just a parable. Amar lo Rabbi Nechemia, im Emet, lama Mashal. If it's true, then why is it a parable? Im Mashal, if it's a parable, lama Emet. Then why was it true? The words seem incongruous. If it is true, then it's something that happened. If it's a Mashal, then it's something that was just used as a parable. Ella be'emet mashal haya. It's not emet mashal, but rather be'emet. In truth, it is a mashal. Generally, when the Mishnah uses the term be'emet, it either means halacha namoshe misinai, or something that is absolute. And that's what Rabbi Yehuda is trying to say over here. This absolutely didn't happen. It's certain that this is a mashal. Rabbi Lazar ben Oshel, Rabbi Yosef Leomer, Meitim shechayeh Yechezkel alu le'eretz Yisrael menasu nashim. Those that Yechezkel resurrected, those that Samot Yivei Sholt, they went up to Eretz Yisrael, Menasu Nashim, and they married. Ve'olidu banim, and banot, and they had children. Amad Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira, Rav Raglav, Yehuda ben Beteira gets up and says, V'amar ani mibnei bneihem. I'm a descendant of those that were resurrected. V'halalu tefillin she'enichu li avi abba mehem. And these are the tefillin that my grandfather passed to me from them. So he had a Mesorah in his family, that they were descendants of those that were resurrected by Yechezkel in the Atzmut Yevesholt. And not only that, they had tefillin that were passed from Yechezkel to them. In a second, the Gemara is going to answer, Maninu Meitim Shechiyah Yechezkel. Who are these dead that Yechezkel resurrected? And we're going to have different stories over here as to who the dead were that were resurrected. Rashi over here notes a story, which is Yechezkel, he glowed in Buchanetzar im Yechoniah. Yechezkel was sent into Galut along with Yechaniah, Melech Yudah, which is a earlier Galut before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That we know, that Yechezkel's Nevuah was in Bavel and not in Eretz Yisrael. The Yirmiyahu Eretz Yisrael. And at the time that Yechezkel is giving Nevuah in Bavel, Yirmiyahu is in Eretz Yisrael. In the 11 years between the first Galut and the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the time of Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, Yirmiyahu is giving Nevuah in Eretz Yisrael, and Yechezkel is doing it in Bavel. And even Sefer Yechezkel itself indicates that he's in Bavel. Not only is he in Bavel, but he's awaiting the news from Eretz Yisrael of the terrible news that the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. And then we finally get that in Yechezkel when it says, Vayavo Apalit. One of the escapees, one of those that had run away, brought the terrible news of the destruction of Beit HaMikdash. And that changes Yechezkel from a Navi who's predicting the destruction of Beit HaMikdash and the terrible things that are going to happen, to a Navi then who starts to speak about the Atid Lavo, the Nechama, and things that will happen in the future. So now we're going to speak about what exactly happened to those that were dead, because for those that Shemot found in Bavel, which would mean that they were in the place of the Galut, or these that Shemot Yeveshot found in Eretz Yisrael, and that will make a difference as to what you think happened and what was the sin that took place. Now, if you think that they are Mashal, then obviously you don't think that any of this happened, and simply it is a proof or a reminder to the fact that just like Hashem brings back those that are dead to life, so too Hashem will bring Israel back from the Galut. They will not permanently be in an exile, but they will be redeemed by Hashem once again. It is a Mashal, a parable, whose Nimshal is the fact that Bnei Israel, even though things are difficult for them now, they will eventually be redeemed. And that is the meaning of the Atzamot Yeveshot, according to Rabbi Yehuda, who thinks that it's just a Mashal. Who are the dead that Yechezkel brought back to life? They tried to calculate when the Shibud Mitzrayim would be over, and they made a mistake. The people of Gat killed them. So the question is, what were they doing in Gat? Gat is from Eretz Plishtim. It's in the southern part of Eretz Yisrael. So what were they doing there that they were killed by the Bnei Gat? Ephraim mourned over them for many years. His brothers came to console him over the loss of his children. Rashi here tells us the more expansive midrash that is associated with that, which is that in Brit Benet Petarim, Hashem says to Abraham that Geri Ezracha, that your children will be foreigners in a land for 400 years. Question is, when do you start counting the 400 years? So the proper calculation of the 400 years is from the birth of Yitzchak, when Yitzchak is born, because when Yitzchak is born, then Geri Ezracha. You now have Zerah, you have offspring, and they are Gerim. They're in a land that doesn't belong to them at that time. So if you calculate from then, 400 years, that'll be Yitzhak Mitzrayim. The Bnei Ephraim calculated not from the birth of Yitzchak, but rather from Brit Ben Abtarim itself. Based on the fact that Chazal believed that Brit Ben Abtarim took place when Avram was 70, 30 years before the birth of Yitzchak, they calculated the 400 years expiring 30 years too early. And therefore they leave Mitzrayim, they push their way out and leave Mitzrayim to go to Eretz Yisrael at that point because they think the Kates is here. And they go to Eretz Yisrael and they enter from the south and they're killed by the people of Gat because the time has yet to come for Bnei Yisrael to enter into Eretz Yisrael. So that's the story that's being referred to over here. Although it does make it difficult then to understand what is Vayitabel Ephraim Aviem, that their father Ephraim mourned over them because that would mean that Ephraim was still alive 30 years before Yitzhak Mitzrayim, which would have been a huge amount of time, made him significantly older than we would have expected. And so therefore it makes it difficult to reconcile between this being 30 years before the Yitzhak Mitzrayim and Ephraim still being alive. Other possibilities would be that they left earlier, not just 30 years before the end, but they thought the case was here much earlier. Shmuel Amar, Eu Bnei Adam, Shikafru, B'Tchiyat HaMetim. These are people who denied Tchiyat HaMetim, Shinemar. Ben Adam, Hamatzamot Eile, Kol Beit Yisrael Heima. These Atzamot, these bones, are all of the house of Israel. Hinei Omrim, Yabshu Atzmotenu, Vavda Tikvatenu. That they're saying that our bones have dried up. Our hope has been lost. Nigzarnu lanu. And God has decreed upon us, we're never going to escape from this galut. We're never going to get out of this. Now, both that means from a figurative standpoint that we're in galut, and there's no way that we're ever going to emerge from this galut. On the other hand, it also means that once we die, we're not going to escape death. There is no tchiyat ha-metim. So they are denying tchiyat ha-metim. Well, if they deny tchiyat ha-metim, then why would Hashem resurrect them? Why would He bring back? So the Rashi answers that. Says, V'lo min adin chayu. They did not come to life because they deserved to come to life. The Mishnah says, one who denies Tzikiyat HaMetim doesn't come back to life. But because of what they represented, that's why they're brought to life. So again, that's this idea that it was a mashal, and it's coming to teach the lesson that these people who had no hope, Hashem still brought back to life. Certainly those that do have hope, certainly those that believe in Tzikiyat HaMetim will be brought back to life, or the galut will not be permanent, there will be a gula latid lavo. These are people who have no semblance, moistness of a mitzvah in them. These bones that are completely dried out to listen to the word of Hashem. So whether they're playing on the atzmot yiveshot, that they're totally dry, they don't even have an inkling of mitzvah in them, or the atzmot yiveshot, why are they yiveshot? Shimud var Hashem. They're dried out of any member of Hashem or any mitzvah of Hashem. These are people who decorated the Eichal with all sorts of images of Avodah Zarah. Because the Pasuk in Yechezkel, when he's transported to the Mikdash and sees the Mikdash, it says, they were carved into, engraved in the wall surrounding, meaning on the area of the Mikdash. They made all of these designs and all of these pictures of Avodah Zarah, images in the walls. And it says there by the Atzamot Yiveshot, Beviyani Alehem Saviv Saviv. And Hashem brought me around them and around them. So here again you have an agadic Gezerah Shavah of Saviv Saviv. So the Saviv by the Atzamot Yiveshot, you connected the Saviv. When Yechezkel goes to see what's happening in the Mikdash, and so that connection means that those people that drew the images and put the Avodah Zarah in the Mikdash are the ones that are the Atzamot Yiveshot. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Elu Meitim Shebibikat Dura. Atzamot Yiveshot are the ones that died in the Valley of Dura. So now this would place the Atzamot Yiveshot in Bavel rather than in Eretz Yisrael. According to the Midrash, that the Atzamot Yiveshot are the Bnei Ephraim that left early from the Kates. They were killed by Gath. They were killed by Aza. They were killed in Eretz Yisrael, and that's where the Atzamot Yiveshot would be. Versus this view, which is that the Atzamot Yiveshot are in Bavel. They're in the Valley of Dura. That the area of Bikat Dura, the Valley of Dura, where the Meitim are, extends from the river of Eshel until Rabat. When Nebuchadnezzar put Israel into exile, you ben bachurim, shayu miganim et achama biyufyan. There were amongst them young men who were so beautiful that they used to cause deprecation to the sun because they were so beautiful, they were so good looking. Vayu kasdiot ra'ototan, and the Babylonian women used to see them, v'shofat zavot, and they used to then have a flow of ziva, a flow of dam, which the Gemara associates with what's called dam chemda, the blood of desire, and that they were so desirous of these good-looking men that they were continuously having these flows of desire. Amrula Baleem, they told their husbands about this, Ubaleem na Melech, and then the husbands told the king about it, Tziva Melech Varugum. So the king commanded that they be killed out, that they be murdered, because they didn't want this problem for the Babylonian women. But they still had this problem because the bodies were lying in this Bigat Dura, and the images of these individuals were still being seen by the women and causing them to have flows of Ziva. So then the king decreed that they be crushed and run over, and so that there would be no semblance of them left, and it would stop the problem. So that's the claim that these are the Atzamot Yiveshot. Tanubanan. At the time that Nebuchadnezzar throws Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah into the furnace, so here the Gemara in a timeline connects the two issues and says that, which is spoken about in Per Gimel and Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the furnace, and the Nevuah of Yechezkel in Per Lamed Zayin, where he resurrects the Atzamot Yiveshot, they happened simultaneously. Kevin Shechiyahu Tam, once he brought them back to life, Bau Atzamot, these bones came with Tavkulo Loto Rashal Panav. They came and slapped Nebuchadnezzar on his face. The Gra here adds in the word shachik tamaya. He was a sorcerer or a necromancer. Shachik tamaya, which is he uses bones in order to do this. And so Rashi over here notes that what does it mean that he slapped him on the face? Which is either they literally got up, and these at Samogi showed when and were slapping Nebuchadnezzar, or he says, Vita Amri, Rashi brings another interpretation, that those bones were used by Nebuchadnezzar to make Kalim. He had taken bones in order to make them into utensils, but when Yechezkel resurrects those dead, then all the bones get sucked in to resurrect these individuals, and then the Kalim in Nebuchadnezzar's house go back, and they're slapping him on their way out in order to go be resurrected. Or it could be that he had taken the bones to use for his sorcery, and then those bones were slapping on the face as they went back to be resurrected. Amar, Mativan Shilelu, what's the story with these individuals? Amrulo, Kabriyam Shilu Mechaye Meitim. They said that the friend of these individuals, Mini Hanani Mishal Vaziriah, is out there resurrecting the dead, Bibikat Dura, in the Valley of Dura. This again would associate the story with Yechezkel, who's in Bavel, and the dead, the Atzamah Yivei Shod, being in Bavel itself. Patach ve'amar. So then, Nebuchadnezzar opens up and says, Atohi kima ravravin. How great are his signs? Vitim hoi kima takifin. How mighty are his wonders? Malchute malchut olam. His kingdom, his rulership will be forever. Mishaltane im dardar. And his dominion will be for all generations. So truthfully, according to Pasuk from Perek Gimel and Daniel, which is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And over there, after Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah survived the fire furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, pledges allegiance to God and says that God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is the real God. And he's amazing, and here you see what he says. Now, whether the Gemara is also associating that with Tchiyat HaMeitim that's taking place with Yechezkel, or simply jumping tracks now to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, it's not clear. Amrei Yitzchak, Yitzchak Zahav Roteach Lutok Piv Shaloto Rasha. One should pour molten gold into the mouth of that Rasha. Again here, the Gra adds in the word Shachik Tmaya. Shil Malei Vamalach Satrol Piv. But we're not for the fact that a Malach came and slapped him on the face. Bikesh Laganot Koshirov Tishpachot Shemar David B'Sefer Tehilim. He would have subverted all the Tehilim that were said by David. Meaning that Nebuchadnezzar was so moved by what happened by Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they survived the being thrown into the furnace, he starts to sing praises to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We just read one of those praises. And what Rabbi Yitzchak says, if a malach didn't come and slap him on the face and stop him, he would have continued to do that, and his praises would have exceeded those that we find in Sefer Tehillim. So it's actually said in a Lashon Sagi Nahor, which is that it was good that he was stopped. Because he wasn't stopped, he would have continued doing all this good and praising HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tanan Banan. Shisha Nisim Nasu Ba'oto Ayom. There were six miracles that took place with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they were thrown into the furnace. Ve'elohein. These are they. Tzafa Kibshan. That the furnace floated up. And that's what Rashi says over here. That the Kibshan, the furnace, was dug into the ground. Like any type of furnace that's used for making lime or other things. In order to insulate and keep the heat, they dig into the ground to create the furnace. So here, it floated to the top, so that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were thrown into the furnace, they didn't sink into the pit. They stayed on the surface. Nifratz HaKibshan. And the fact that the Kibshan exploded, or a part of its walls fell down, the reason for that is so that people could see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah inside the furnace. Ve'umak Sodo. And then its foundations melted. Rashi over here says two different possibilities. Numak suro instead of sudo. Sodo, which is nishpal gabuto. Masuera, that numak suro means that its gabuto, or its koach, its strength was diminished. Or Nebuchadnezzar's gava was knocked down on that day. And he pledged allegiance to God, or he subjugated himself to God. The girsa that we have, which is umak sodo, is that its foundations fell apart. So he says, v'chelim deni Rabbi Yaakov ben Yakar. That's what I learned from one of my rebbeim, Rabbi Yaakov ben Yakar. V'mori, my other teachers, garas v'umak sido, that its lime melted. Sida kivshan nimseh, mirov chamimut. the furnace was so hot that it actually melted the lime. Kach shamati, v'moshech et merachok. It was spilling out, and the heat of the furnace and the lime from the furnace was pouring out. In Daniel, it describes, we're going to read it in a second, that those that threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the furnace, the furnace was so hot that they were consumed by the flames of the furnace. So here, Rashi says that that's what it means, tumaksido, the lime melted and then poured out, and those that came to throw them in were captured by that lime and burnt up. So that they got a sense of how hot the furnace was, and despite that, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah survived. Nepach Tselem al Panav, the great statue, which is actually what precipitates the whole problem, is this huge golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar put up that everybody had to bow down to. It fell on its face. Venisrafu arba malchiot, and four kings were burnt up. We'll see this in 1 second. The Gemara will bring a proof to that. Vechayei Yechezkel etameitim bikat dura. And Yechezkel brought the dead, or the etzemot yemeshot, to life in bikat dura. So those are the 6 miracles that took place in that day. Bikulu Gemara. All of them are a Mesorah. We don't have any evidence of Psukim to this. But Arba Malchiot Kra. On the other hand, the 4 kings that were knocked out, that is a Pasuk, Tichtiv. Because it says in the beginning of that Perek, in Perek Gimel, in Pasuk Bet, it says after Nebuchadnezzar puts up this peso, this big golden image that he wants everybody to bow down to, and he calls Nebuchadnezzar Malka, Shalach the Michnash. He sent out to gather in La'achashtar Panayo, the satraps, Signayo, the nobles, Upachavato, the governors, Adar Gazaraya, the judges, Gidavrayo, the treasurers, Ditavrayo, the advisors, Tiftaya, the guards, Vichol Shilil Tunei Medinata, and all the provincial officials. You can see the word, the Achstaparanaya, which also appears in Megillat Esther, but these are all different positions of authority. He calls them all in to come bow down to the golden image that he put up. Uchtiv. And then it says, the Gemara is skipping through the Perek. That was Pasuk Bet. Now we're at Pasuk Yudbet, where it says that some people come to report, Itai Guvrin Yudain. There are these Jewish people that are refusing to bow down. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar says, when you hear the sound of the trumpets and the music, everybody has to bow down and prostrate themselves before the king and this image, this big golden statue. And people come in and report that we have some of these Jews that are refusing to bow down when the music plays. Uchtiv. Then later on in Pasuk Chav Zayin, it says, Umit Kadshin. After Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar calls in all of the government officials again to see what's going on. It says, Umit Kadshin, Achash Panayo, which we saw already, were the governors, Signayo, Upachavato, so those are the nobles and the governors, Badavre, Malko, and the ministers of the government, Chazian the Guvrani Lech, do you see those people in there? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is asking about. Do they see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that are still inside the furnace? But over here you see that disappeared from the latter Pasuk are the Adar Gazaraya, the Gedavraya, the Tavraya, and the Tifataya, the judges, the treasurers, the advisors, and the guards are missing. And so that's what the Gemara here is suggesting, going to Rashi, which is those were the individuals that tattled on Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and then threw them into the furnace or into the fire. They are the ones that were consumed by the flames of the furnace, or going to Rashi, by the molten lime that came out of the furnace. Again, it's described there in Daniel that the flames were so strong that the guards who threw them in were consumed by the flames. And so over here, the Gemara is saying, if you compare the two psukim of who Nebuchadnezzar invites to come bow down to the idol, first of all, who he invites to come and see Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, there are 4 individuals that are missing. Those are the 4 kings, quote-unquote, that were consumed by the fire, and government officials that were consumed by the fire, when they threw Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah into the fire. Tani debei Rabbi Elezer ben Yaakov, afilu b'shat sakana. Even when a person is in danger, lo yishne adam atzmo min harabanut shelo. Person should not forfeit his stature or the way he presents himself to the public. Meaning that if a person is a person of authority, then he should remain in that position of authority. Or in essence, he should be proud and not die or be killed in a way that is demeaning towards him. But rather, he should demonstrate a certain amount of defiance but also a certain amount of grandeur that is associated with their position. Shenemar, because it says there when they throw Hananya, Mishael, Azariah into the furnace, it says Badin, Guvraya Ilech, he says then, these individuals, the men, meaning Hananya, Mishael, Azariah, Kfitu, they tied them up, they bound them, Bissar Belehon, in their cloaks, Patshehon, in their pants, Vikarbalaton, in their robes, or their turbans, Ulubushehon, and their clothing, and then they tossed them in and threw them into the furnace. So you see that they went fully clothed in all their regalia. They were thrown into the furnace, meaning that they weren't looking worried or fearful. They were confident in what they were doing. And that means that a person who's dying al Kiddush Hashem should die in pride and with a sense of purpose that they're dying and not be in a way that they are fearful or worried about it. And we have many stories or misorot that are brought down from the Rami Rutenberg and others that suggest that the people who die al Kiddush Hashem don't feel any pain and don't have any suffering. Again, it's an interesting misorot that's brought during the Crusaders and during the terrible massacres that happened in Europe. And it's a misorot that's passed down that people who die al Kiddush Hashem don't feel any pain or don't have any suffering. Again, whether it's just a misora or whether it's true or not, over here you see a similar idea, this idea that individuals are going to be put to death, that they should go in their full glory and royalty, as Rashi says over here, betifartan, that they should go in their glory. He shouldn't look scared or disheveled, and that he should not be embarrassed by the enemy, or rather he should embarrass the enemy by his confidence in which he enters into the furnace. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Gedolim tzadikim yoter mimalachei asharet. The tzadikim are greater than the malachei asharet, shenemar. Because it says there, Nebuchadnezzar, after he sees them thrown into the fire, into the furnace, they notice that there are images that are seen in the furnace. That's what we spoke about, some of the miracles that parts of the furnace collapsed so that he could see them. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, Anei v'amar. He says, please tell me, Hana Chazay, I see over there, and Chazay spoke with the hey, Guvrin Arba'a, four men, Sharyan, who are unbound. Me'alchin Bego, there's an aleph there, Nura, in the fire, V'chava lo itaybon, and no wounds or no injuries are happening to them. Revei di Revi'a, and the appearance of the fourth one, Demei the Bar Elakin, is like that of a godly image, which means an angel. So here you see Nebuchadnezzar speaking about Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who were thrown bound into the furnace. And then the miracle that happens is that he sees four individuals walking in the furnace, all of them unbound. So first of all, the bindings were gone, and none of them being injured by the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar asks his guards, didn't we only throw three people into the furnace? Why am I seeing four people? And he knows, I'm not only seeing three people untied, I'm seeing a fourth person who looks like an angel. So here it says, Gedolim tzadikim yoter mimalachei asharet, because in the Pasuk, it says first that he sees the three individuals, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and only the fourth individual is the angel. So you see the tzadikim getting precedence in the Pasuk before the angel, indicative of the fact that they were greater than the malachim. Alright, we're going to stop here. Four lines down on the top of Tzadik Gimel and Aleph, and we'll continue tomorrow with the story of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah as to the other miracles or other results of them being thrown into the furnace.